Well, my friends, we've been going through the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings here recently, although our study on Isaiah has brought us into a sideline topic here the past few weeks, and I call it a sideline topic, but it's certainly a very serious and important topic. So today marks the end of three sermons in which I've concentrated on what the Bible has to say about the devil and about a battle that is that being is waging against God in both the physical and spiritual realms. We got into this topic because of the content of Isaiah chapter 14, which many believe contains an explanation of Satan's background. When you combine that chapter in Isaiah with a number of other passages in the Bible, it begins to appear that Satan actually began as an angelic servant of God's on the good side. And he was not just any angel, but he was a shining star among the angels, given important duties by God, beautiful and wise. But these passages in Scripture tell us that Satan became conceited and that he began to desire to no longer be in the service of God, but instead to become a God who would be served and worshipped. And because of his rebellion, Satan was cast down from heaven. He is a fallen angel. He apparently took some other angels with him who supported his cause. We call them demons. And since that time, Satan has been allowed by God to have freedom to some extent to exert his influence on this world and upon the human race. I said last time out that we don't really understand God's reason for giving Satan that freedom, other than I believe that it has to be it has to wrap up somehow into the same reason that God gave us freedom to either follow him or to not follow him. God did not create robots. He created beings with free will, both human and angelic. This time of freedom to rebel against God, though, for the devil and anyone, will not extend out forever. The Bible says that God will bring an end to this age of the world, and at that time, Satan will be cast down a second time, this time into a fiery pit that God has prepared for him. So these are some of the things that we've looked at over our last couple of sermons. So a war is being waged between spiritual beings, and it's a war that every inhabitant on this planet has been very much swept up into. This is the teaching of the Bible. Now, we took a moment two Sundays ago to wonder aloud whether or not we really believe that teaching. We don't see angels and demons battling it out in the skies. So it might make some sense for us to wonder if we believe that teaching. But then there were a couple of stories mentioned in that previous sermon of mine that indicated that some Christians have had experiences that credibly point to the reality of good and evil spiritual beings. I want to add to that this morning with two more stories for you to consider. The first account I'll bring to you was written by a man named Heath Adamson, who is chief of staff for a relief organization called the Convoy for Hope. Adamson wrote some of his testimony for the November 2018 edition of Christianity Today magazine. I'll read some of what he had to say. He writes, "I started walking in the valley of the shadow of death at a very young age. In first grade, I became aware of something. What you see is not all there is. The spiritual world was real to me, even as a child, because of my engagement with the occult. What started out as intrigue and entertainment quickly led to a lifestyle of encounter with the stuff of Hollywood lore. I remember watching a chair slide across the floor. I saw a candle floating off a coffee table. I saw things no one should see. You can't immerse yourself in the occult for long without going on a journey you cannot reverse on your own. I had night terrors so bad, so horrific, I was tormented for years. In junior high, the anxiety produced ulcers. Specialists couldn't confirm what was wrong. I felt trapped, breathless, and alone." Now, you can imagine, since this story was published in Christianity Today, that there's a happy ending coming, and I'll read that to you later. But the beginning of the story is what I wanted you to hear at this point. So here we have an American man, seemingly talented and intelligent, testifying that he saw with his own eyes supernatural things happen when he, as a young person, joined with others who were calling on evil spirits. Here's the second story. And I took this from a website created by the Gospel Coalition, which describes itself as a fellowship of evangelical churches in the Reformed tradition. I can tell you from looking at it, there are the names of some pastors in that coalition you would likely recognize, some trusted names. In any case, I found this article on their website. It was written by Eowyn Stoddard, who is, along with her husband, a church-planting missionary serving in Berlin, Germany. And she wrote the following. After a few months on our mission field, which is a post-communist, dead, atheistic region, my family and I were reeling from shock. No, not culture shock, though there was plenty of that. It was the shock of coming face to face with demonic forces beyond our comprehension. Numerous strange events transpired. Liters of urine poured into our stroller. Blood splattered on the apartment door. A small hole drilled into our front door indicating a planned break-in. The hole is used to insert a small probe camera. Much sickness, poor sleep, and even sensing an evil presence in our bedroom. At first, we thought we must be imagining things, but the horrid climax was the nightmares that tormented our 2-year-old son. For many months, he'd wake up screaming, and we could not easily settle him back down. At 2.5, he was finally able to verbalize what he'd been dreaming about the past few months. One of his most vivid dreams was about a woman with black hair and red eyes who wore only a bra and black pants and would offer him a basket of rotten fruit and force him to eat. His nightmare was X-rated, not a typical toddler being chased by a bear dream. What we experienced was normal for our context, she says, and many other missionaries can testify to similar kinds of things. In a place where the number of Christians is less than 1% and the rest of the population is consciously or unconsciously worshiping the enemy, this is not at all surprising. Satan does not want people rescued out of darkness and brought into the light. He will use ordinary, frustrating events to harass the believer, and occasionally he will employ extraordinary means to bolster his scare tactics, as was the case of my son's dream. So again, there's another story of what sure seems to be actual experiences of evil spiritual forces at work in the world. Reasons, among other reasons, to believe that the biblical teaching about a war between God and his angels and Satan and his demons actually is real. Well, this missionary just described some of the ways in which they were attacked by evil spirits. In my last sermon to you, we took a look at what Scripture has to say about what Satan's goals are and the tactics that he uses in order to accomplish his goals. And the experience of that missionary family lines up pretty well. The goal of Satan, according to Scripture, we said last time out, is nothing short of wanting to replace God and have all the power and the worship to himself. And we said that he'll seek to accomplish his goal by opposing the true God at every turn. So when God seeks to build, he'll seek to destroy. When God seeks to heal, he'll seek to bring sickness and hurt. He will endeavor to bring about hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. He'll do all he can to try to get human beings to begin worshiping him rather than God, to separate us from God, whether that's by entrapping us through enticing sins, or getting us to question God's goodness or his existence, or by sending people our way who will tell us lies and falsehoods about God and about Jesus. The devil will do his best to prevent us from being effective at bringing God's truth out into the world. And he'll do this, again, by tempting us to sin, thereby rendering our good behaviors irrelevant. Or he'll do this by seeking to sow division within the church, etc. These are the things we talked about last time out. Satan is a powerful being. He's going to use his power. This is what the Bible tells us. Okay, so a recap for you now. A good amount of what we've learned about the devil and his followers over the past 2 sermons. There's one more question to ask here this morning on this sideline topic of the devil before we get back next week into our focus on Isaiah. And that question is this: what is our role in this war? What is our role in the war? We've seen the Bible teaching about this war going on in the spiritual realm all around us, often involving us all the time. Well, what does the good book say about our role in that war? We'll spend the rest of our time this morning considering that question. First thing to say in answer to that question is this. A look into Scripture will show without a doubt that we are being called to be soldiers in that war. We're called to be involved and to battle. Maybe you'll remember in the Lord of the Rings movies when Gandalf the Wizard first came to the Shire, the home of the hobbits, and he tried to talk Frodo into leaving the peace and safety of his home there to go out and battle against evil forces that were gathering elsewhere in their world. Gandalf's argument to Frodo basically was, you can either go and fight now, or you can ignore what's going on in the world and fight later. The Shire might be peaceful and safe for you now, but the enemy is going to come here eventually too, whether you like it or not. Ignoring the battle is not going to do you any good in the end, so you really should get involved now while you could still go do some good and hopefully stop some suffering from happening that might not happen if you get involved. That basically is our situation, according to the Bible. We're in a war, whether we like it or not. We can try to ignore it. Eventually, evil is going to catch up with us. Or we can go out and fight and hope to win some battles for good, hopefully causing some people not to be swept away by the enemy, people who might be swept away if we don't get involved. So God calls us to fight. We are to, it says in Romans 13:12, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 6:12 calls us into a struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is fighting imagery. Paul in Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, battle against them. 2 Timothy 2, you then join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And over in 1 Timothy 6, but you, man of God, fight the good fight of the faith. We're called to go into the world and take back from Satan what God intended for good, battling against evil, whether that's systemic evil or individual evil. We take it back for God and for good. Where there's chaos, we're to bring order. Where there's sickness, we're to bring healing. Where there's darkness, we're to bring light. Where there's hate, we're to bring love. When the resurrected Jesus first appeared to the apostle Paul, he said this to him, I'm sending you to people, Paul, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What is our role in the spiritual battle going on around us? Our role is to fight. Well, that answer to our central question for the morning is necessarily going to lead us into another question. It's a question that we've asked here before at Calvary. The question is, what does the Bible then tell us about how we are to fight in this war? If we are to fight, if that's our role, we need to know what to fight against and how to go about it. So, what does the Bible say about how we are to fight in this war? Here's what I've asserted to you in the past and still believe it's true. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 called upon Christians to battle against incorrect thinking and any false arguments that have set themselves up as barriers between people and the truth of God. So those barriers would be the works of Satan, incorrect thinking, false arguments, and we are to battle against those kinds of things. And then Paul says, but we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. How does the world fight? The world fights with guns and blades and hate. That is not how Christians are supposed to fight. The Apostle Paul describes exactly what Christian weapons are in Ephesians 6, where he tells us to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christ followers, we don't fight with guns and with fists. We don't even fight with nasty or angry words. We are to fight against evil with truth, with right living, with peace, with faith, and with the Word of God. Now, governments have different assigned responsibilities from God than we do, than individuals do. Governments are responsible to protect their citizens, and likely they will need to do that with more conventional weapons than these. Law enforcement as well. And as we've looked at in previous sermons here, when it comes to protecting others in our lives, we too may need to move physically at times to stop evil actions directed at those people. But generally speaking, in most circumstances, Scripture is clear, our strategy is to use truth, right living, peace, faith, and the Word of God. These are our weapons. And they may not seem like weapons, but Paul says they have power to demolish strongholds. That's the next part of 2 Corinthians 10 that says that. It says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. There's power in the Word of God and in speaking God's truth and in right living and in peace and in faith. You know, we speak the Word of God over in our teen center here regularly, a building that we call the Powerhouse. There's power in the Scriptures that are spoken to those teenagers there and in the way we try to model right living to them. These things can change lives. The weapons God gives to us are powerful. They can change the world. There's another very powerful weapon that we are to fight with, and it's the last thing you would ever think about fighting with in a battle. Christ followers are to wage war with love. Jesus taught those who would follow him in Matthew 5:44 that they are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Do this so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he said. Boy, when we think about all the people throughout time, throughout the world, who have set themselves up against God, who have cursed him and warred against him, and how does God respond to those people? With open arms. And if they would turn, repent of their sins, and move towards him, he'll forgive them. Why? Because he loves them. God loves even his enemies. He sent his son to die for sinners. And so if we want to be sons and daughters of our Father, we will treat our enemies in the same way. We will wage war with love. What's the best way to break someone free who is caught in Satan's lies? Best way to break them free and have them come into the light of Jesus. Is it by ignoring them? Staying away? Is it by shaming them? Shooting them? Or is it by seeking to build relationships with those people, seeking to meet them where they're at, show them love, earning the right to be heard in their lives, and then when the time is right, speaking to them about the goodness of Jesus Christ? I don't think I have to tell you which will be the most effective out of those options. Well, there are other things to say here as well in answer to the second question about how we are to fight in the spiritual battle between God and his enemies. We need to be wary. We need to be ready. This was the point of my last sermon to you. We need to know our enemy, know Satan's methods, and be ready for him. Don't let him sneak up on you. Be aware. One way to be ready for Satan in our lives is to know Scripture very well. Okay, we saw Satan masquerades as an angel of light, it says in the Bible, and he might use lies that are close to the truth. Well, the way to repel an attack like that is by knowing Scripture very well so that you can discern what is truth and what is a lie. We test everything that is said by the Word of God. So study the Bible at home, here at church, in Sunday school, in small groups, by listening to the sermons. Memorize Scripture. This is one reason we have a scripture memory verse every month in our bulletins and on our emails. We want to know the Bible very well so that we can be ready to repel our enemies' deceptive attacks. Prayer is also one of the weapons that we have given to us in this spiritual battle. That Ephesians passage that described and listed out what our weapons are ends in this way. And pray, Paul says, in the Spirit, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer is something we can all do to have an effect on the outcome of the war. Many of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament stories were given power by God to heal and to cast demons out of people. And I guess if Jesus used his earlier followers in those ways to do those kinds of things, I think then that it's safe for us to assume that God might choose us to use, he might choose us to use in those ways as well. I think we ought to be open to this. We ought to be bold in prayer if the opportunity presents itself. We can join in the battle against Satan by being conduits of God's miraculous powers. Amazing. And then finally, one last thing to be thinking about here in regards to how we're to conduct ourselves in this war. We cannot allow Satan to gain a foothold in our lives, Scripture tells us. We've already seen he's going to seek to hinder our effectiveness, whatever way he can. He'll destroy it if he can. So, don't sin, right? Try our best not to sin. The enemy is going to tempt us to it, and if we have a weak moment and fail, he will exploit it if he's able to. So we are to try hard not to sin. And of course, this means that we need to know what sin is and what sin is not. Again, know the Bible. Don't go by what your culture tells you is moral and immoral. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, it says in Romans 12:2, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Know what sin is and what it is not so that you can keep Satan from tripping you up. And then still in the context here of not allowing Satan to gain an entrance into our lives, the Bible mentions something specifically in a couple of spots, and so I think I probably should too, and that is that Satan will try to leverage our tendency to not forgive people that we have conflict with. When conflict comes, our flesh will tell us to want revenge, to stew with anger, and so the Bible warns us not to hold grudges or hold on to anger. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 that if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ, in order that Satan might not outwit us. We are not unaware of his schemes. Elsewhere, Paul said, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. So Satan can capitalize on our tendencies towards anger and unforgiveness. Don't let him in. Forgive. Enemy is constantly present and constantly seeking to gain an entrance into our lives. Therefore, we ought to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So, Christian, fit yourself for battle. You're asked to join the fight. But don't forget that fighting for Christ looks a whole lot different than how people fight in this world. Even that phrase, fitting yourself for battle, means something different for Christ followers in a spiritual war than it does for, you know, the U.S. military in a physical war. We prepare for a spiritual war by seeking to mature spiritually. We prepare for a spiritual war by seeking to mature spiritually. Well, I want to give you the ends of the two stories that I brought up earlier now. The man who had gotten involved in the occult at a young age wrote that as he moved through high school, he had regular encounters with the demonic realm. He became addicted to numerous drugs, looked like a human skeleton, he says, and he lived life in quiet desperation. His physics partner at school in his junior year of high school noticed his odd behavior and invited him to come to church. He attended a service, feeling as he left that gathering that he was still uninterested. But shortly after that, Adamson writes, on a Sunday evening, I laid in my bedroom alone, unable to sleep, my mind raced, thinking about who God was and what the truth could be. I remember the warm tears falling down my face. Crying wasn't something I did. It was almost as if the sky opened up, and for the first time in my life, I sensed real and pure love. I felt like God himself had come into my room, and I remember saying out loud, "Jesus, you are who you say you are." It didn't seem like he was angry with me, ashamed of who I had become, or appalled at my choices. Deep inside, I believe he loved me the way I was. I told my physics partner I would go back to church with him on a Wednesday night. I said, "Remember that thing the pastor did at the end of church a few weeks ago? He asked if people wanted to ask Jesus to forgive them. I think I need to do that." On that night, I responded to the opportunity to meet Jesus. I was the only one who responded. When I embraced the grace of Jesus, I experienced some fairly remarkable things. My body was supernaturally and instantaneously healed. My substance addictions had vanished. It's almost as if I met myself for the first time. Heath Adamson ended up marrying a girl from his school days who he found out later after they were married had felt God calling her to pray for him way back when they were both in the eighth grade. And she had done so faithfully ever since that point. And he says now, "I am the product of a girl who dared to believe when God whispered, an invitation to church, the power of prayer, and the Savior who stepped into my darkness and instead of turning away in horror, showed me who he was and who I was created to be." So what made the difference in that young man's life, a young man who was caught in Satan's grip? The weapons of prayer, the weapons of love, and the word of God being preached. And of course, a late night encounter with a very real and merciful Jesus. And then that second story, Awen Stoddard continues it. "Because we were so overwhelmed with our situation, we needed help," she says. "We called our teammates to come and pray with us. While our son was asleep, we prayed at his bedroom windows that God would not allow any evil to enter his room and that he would sleep peacefully. The next morning, I asked him, 'Did you have a nightmare last night?' His toddler answer was flabbergasting. 'Yes, but this time, the woman was outside my window and she couldn't come in.'" Stoddard writes, we don't typically enjoy the privilege of seeing when and how God is acting in the supernatural world, but this time we did. It was as if God were pulling back the heavenly curtain for us. Just for a moment, God in his sovereignty was ministering to my little boy, protecting and comforting him in ways I could not. We were given a sneak peek into how God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. How that glimpse ministered to our souls during that dark season. We came to expect attacks and be alert, but also not to become paralyzed by them. We learned not to be intimidated and to pursue our calling anyway. We've never experienced an attack of that order again, but we have taken advantage of the gift of prayer on behalf of new teammates facing similar onslaughts. It's an honor to speak from experience and comfort them with the truths of God's sovereignty. So, Christ followers there, waging war against the enemy by seeking to spread God's truth into the world and by battling through prayer. You know, I very much believe that God wants us to enjoy the blessings that he has for us in this life. You know this because I lead us, like I did this morning, in saying we're going to live life to the full and look forward to the goal, right? So we should live life to the full, enjoy the blessings, but let us also not allow ourselves to live solely for enjoyment while ignoring the deadly serious battle that is being waged around us. The Bible asks us to join in the battle against a murderous, cruel, deceptive, fallen angel named Satan and his demons. The Bible calls us to be soldiers in the army of light. Our role in the battle is to fight. We need to not allow our enemy to gain a foothold in our lives. We need to stand strong against his temptations. We should prepare ourselves spiritually for this spiritual battle by studying scripture and by learning how a Christ follower wages war. And then we should go fight against the enemy through love, truth, and prayer. Should we be afraid? It's a question that comes to mind. Afraid of going into battle like this? I think we ought to be honest. There are casualties in war, right? We know that sometimes Christ followers are abused. Many Christ followers in the past have even been martyred. These things can happen. But Jesus taught us in Matthew 10 that even sparrows do not fall to the ground without God's permission and knowledge. We're in God's hands, and those are very good hands. And God will set everything right in the end. Even if you would die in this battle, there's something coming called resurrection. There's something coming called heaven. I think it's appropriate for us to close our sermon time here with the words of the Apostle Paul, who we've been quoting heavily today. This man who continually faced danger and persecution in his life due to his efforts in this battle, he wrote these words: "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Take heart, warriors. Be strong and courageous. Advance against the darkness. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you bow your heads with me, you know, this sermon, of course, has been written with the assumption that you have all taken the step that Heath Adamson described, taking in his story of leaving his past pursuits behind and pledging his life to Jesus. And, you know, if you haven't taken that step in your life, then Satan still has you. We've talked this morning about being soldiers in the army of light. If you've not made your life right with God through Jesus yet, then you're not in that army. Satan's goal is to separate us from God, and sin does just that. Sin has separated us all from God. That was the devil's plan way back in the Garden of Eden, to get us to sin, to separate us from our Creator for eternity, if possible. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death. Independence from the life giver necessarily means death. So if you're living independently from God, calling your own shots rather than submitting to him, rather than following him, then the Bible says you're on the path of death and the enemy is winning in your life. Thankfully, Romans 6:23 ends with these words. So yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid the penalty we owed for our sin on the cross, so that if we would turn to him, he could apply that grace to us and save us from darkness. So the call upon you this morning, if you've not taken that step with God, is to come out of the darkness and step in to the light. Join the people of God and stand for all that is good and right. I want to give you that opportunity here this morning. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So you turn to him in belief, and you turn from sin by making him Lord, the Lord of your life. I'm going to pray a prayer now and invite you to pray these words silently in your head if you would like to make things right with God today. And you know, if you've prayed this prayer in the past, but you've gotten off track and you'd like to pray it again today as a way to rededicate your life to Christ, this morning I'd invite you to say these words to God again today as well. With every head bowed and eyes closed, let's pray. So say this after me in your heads: Lord God, my Creator, thank you for making me. Jesus, I've listened to the words spoken here this morning, and I do believe you are who you say you are. I don't want to live for myself any longer. I don't want to fall for the tricks of the enemy anymore. I want to live for you. I pledge I will try to do that, even though I know I can't do it perfectly. I ask for your mercy and your forgiveness for my sins, past, present, and future. I ask you to bring me into the people of light, the group of sinners made clean by the blood of Jesus spilled out on the cross. I believe in you. please save me and lead me in the path you have for me. Amen. And with every head still bowed and eyes closed, if you said that prayer for the first time this morning, would you be willing to let me know by simply looking up at me now, making eye contact with me? And if you prayed that prayer just now as a rededication to Christ, and if you would like to let me know about it, you don't have to, would you please raise your head now and make eye contact with me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Celebration. Lord God, as we move into the future here at Calvary, I pray that you will show your reality to us in many strong ways, that you will launch us into a full-out attack against the works of evil going on in our community. Continue to prepare us for this by training us through your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and then move us into being effective warriors for you, warriors who spread your good news into the world through love and truth and peace. We thank you for loving us and saving us and bringing us into your light. Amen. Amen.